Well, beloved, turn with me this morning to Amos chapter 6. Amos chapter 6. I must confess that this is the first time I've chosen to preach through a Old Testament book of one of the prophets. And so I started with a small book, just 9 chapters, and we'll see what happens as long as the Lord allows me to live. We'll see what else happens. Well, we've already gone through the first 5 chapters. And let's do a quick review so everybody here this morning can jump into chapter 6, okay? On the board right now, I like to use a lot of illustrations, okay? That's what Uncle Sam taught me when I was in the Air Force, giving a briefing before a 4-star general so he can enjoy his meal. I was a cook in the Air Force, but I still had to brief him about his meal. Here we are. Here's the ancient world. Modern-day Iran, Iraq, here's Israel, modern-day Syria, Jordan and such, here's Egypt. Okay, you have the 10 northern tribes that broke away in a civil war under the ruling of Solomon, King Solomon. He causes this big, massive civil war where 10 northern tribes break away from the 12. And down here, this is Judah and Benjamin, which basically kind of absorbed each other, and it's called Judah. To the north is the Assyrian Empire. We're talking around 750 BC, 750 years before the birth of Christ. This is the situation in that part of the world. The Babylonians have not yet reached empire status, but they will eventually. But now the main villain is the Assyrians. The Assyrians were brutal. When they came in, if they found a woman that was pregnant, they took that spear right into her belly and watched that baby drop out of her to the ground. If there was little kids, they would grab them, take them to the city walls, and bash their heads against the city wall. And then the Assyrians, when they came in, which they did in 721 BC to the 10 northern tribes, they would take all of the good people, the rich and the famous, the so-called royalty, they would take those people out. And then they would sprinkle them in other provinces of their empire. In turn, they would take other people whom they conquered, and they would dump them where they just won the battle. Remember Jesus went to the well and he met a woman of Samaria? You know who the Samaritans were? They can trace their lineage all the way back to that 721 BC invasion. When the Assyrians took away the good and left the poor and the destitute, they borrowed from other Gentile nations whom they previously conquered and dumped them where the 10 northern tribes used to be. These people began to mingle and marry. Their descendants were the Samaritans. And Mount Samaria, or they had two mountains. There was the temple there in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple, and then there was another temple rebuilt after the Civil War, and that was the capital of Samaria. So when you read John chapter 4, and Jesus has this lovely encounter with this woman at the well, she is a descendant of what happened way back yonder in 721 BC. Wow. Well, on this chart is a chart of the kings and the prophets. Here is Amos, right here. He was a contemporary of the prophet Hosea, when you read his letter. He was also a contemporary of Isaiah. So Isaiah, Amos, and Hosea, and then Micah, these guys were contemporaries. Some were preaching to the 2 southern tribes. Others were preaching to the 10 northern tribes. Amos was from Judah. However, God called him to rattle the cage of the 10 northern tribes. All right, I'm trying to give you some quick filling in here. Now, Amos was a farmer. He worked with livestock and he worked with trees, fruit-bearing trees. God comes to him and taps him on the shoulder and says, "You've been drafted into my army. I want you to go to the 10 northern tribes and tell them the axe is over their heads. And unless they return to me, it will fall. And I will completely destroy those 10 tribes." So Amos goes up there somewhat reluctantly. He begins to preach. And guess what the people do?
They didn't clap. They didn't hug him. They began to persecute him. They began to tell him to shut up. We don't want to hear what you're saying. So the theme of the entire book of Amos is righteousness and justice. God's righteousness and God's justice. That's the theme in the whole nine chapters. And before we get into chapter 6, I got to give you one more little parcel of information. At this time in the 10 northern tribes, just like America today, it was affluent. People had money to burn. They had status. They had servants. They went to God's temple and they went through all the formalities of religiosity. They brought their animals for sacrifice. They waved their hands. They sung along with the Levites from the book of Psalms. They had all that religion. And then they would turn off and go up in the hills and they would worship Molech, Ashtaroth, Baal, the god of fire. And one of those gods was Molech, whose statue had a hollowed out abdomen. And two arms reached out. It had the face of a cow or some type of an ox. And they would take their children, walk up to this statue, and take their babies and sacrifice to the gods by throwing their babies in those two extended arms and watch that baby sizzle like a piece of bacon in a pan. But then they would run off to the temple. Oh, Jehovah, we love you. Praise Jehovah. How great you are. Let's go to the sacrifice. You got a baby you can spare. Yeah. That is the barometer. That is the thermometer that Amos put into the nation's mouth. And when it came back, the nation was dead. It was actually dead. Let me give you a snapshot. Look at chapter 5. Look at chapter 5 if you don't believe me. Chapter 5, verse 21. This is what God tells Amos to tell the people who are having a grand time, worshiping God on the Sabbath and then going up on a hill to sacrifice a baby to a God that doesn't even exist. Listen to God's language, beloved. And I think in some instances, the same language can be given by God to many churches today because of the shenanigans that goes on. Versus being a church, it's a club. Versus being the house of God, it's a concert hall. Versus being a place where Christians are loved and nurtured and built up in their faith, everybody hits to the foyer with their donut and coffee, and everybody goes back home just feeling we had a good time with Jesus. Let's listen to what God said. I despise your feast days. I will not smell in the solemn assemblies. Beloved, God ordered the sacrificial system first in the tabernacle and now in the temple. And he's telling them at this point, as a people, I despise when you come to me and you lift your hands and praise with the Levites as they sing the Psalms of David. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Whoa! But these are things I mentioned last Sunday, right, church? These are things that God commanded them to do. No option. It was commanded. Read the first 10 chapters of the book of Leviticus. You get all these different type of sin offerings and all kind of meat offerings and waving barley and wheat sheaves. God says, I don't accept nothing. Verse 23, take away from me the noise of thy songs. God tells Amos to tell the choir to shut up, for I will not hear the melody of your vials, but let judgment run down as water and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years? O house of Israel, Amos does a flashback to hundreds or even 1,000 years back when they were in the wilderness driving Moses crazy. But you have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch, that was a god, and Chinnim, your images. And here's I'm going to get in trouble with the rank and file. You know the Star of David you see in the flag? That's a devil symbol. Notice, which the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. I shared with the church that the swastika that the Nazis borrowed and the symbol on the flag of Israel can be found in Buddhist temples. The swastika in Buddhism is a symbol for good luck. Tell that to the 7 or 8 million people who were roasted in ovens there in Germany. Okay? Tell them that. Good luck. And that star, that's a demonic symbol. So the nation of Israel today, while it's killing Palestinians like it's a turkey shoot, they are not God's elect. They are not God's people. They are the synagogue of Satan. No apologies offered. And while they're killing women and children like it's a duck hunt, the wrath of God is upon them. They are not true Jews. Who's a true Jew, according to St. Paul? One who's had the foreskin of his heart removed, and one who is truly in Christ by faith alone. That makes you more of a Jew than those devils there in Israel. The star that they have in that flag goes all the way back here. It's a representation of a false idol. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Now look at that. I believe in much of Christendom, much of Christianity, much of mainline denominations today, you're going to find, I believe, God can look down and say similar words to the shenanigans that is going on. During the Super Bowl, not this year, but last year, and it was posted on YouTube, they had a get-together for the Super Bowl in that particular congregation. Everybody was dressed up in their football jerseys. The pastor had his football jersey on. One of the associates came out and put a Bible on the floor and holding it like you do a pigskin, and the pastor ran and kicked that Bible. And all the goats cheered. Did God accept that? The goats did, maybe a few sheep. What was God's assessment of that? Kicking a Bible like it's a football. Touchdown. And everybody roared. Am I making sense, beloved? Much of what's out there, my dear friend, is nothing but a husk. It has no meat. It has no heart. It has no soul. It's just formality, like here. But now, how about we break ground in chapter 6? I'm only going to read the first 6 verses, all right? And then we're going to look at it expositionally. And you might be surprised what God says. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. We're going to study what it means, woe, and also the Hebrew word for ease. Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion, and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye unto Kelneb, and see, these are cities. And from thence go ye to Hamath the great. Then go down to Gath in the Philistines, which is now modern-day Gaza, to be better than these kingdoms? Are their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day. These were people that did not want to hear about any kind of judgment coming down the highway. Amos, Isaiah, Jonah, Ezekiel, Daniel, shut your mouth. We don't want to hear nothing about judgment. We want to have smooth things. We want to hear things that will make us feel good about ourselves. We want to be happy in the Lord. Not holy, but happy in Jesus. Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory. Notice the affluency. Notice. Stretch thyself upon thy couches, couch potatoes, and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invented themselves instrument of music like David. Oh, beloved, they had the praise band. They had the concert. They had the musicians. They had individuals, beloved, that could sing and make you cry or make you feel happy. Beloved, they had it all, just like today. Even though America is suffering financially, morally, spiritually, culturally, yet, beloved, if people have money to buy booze, go to a concert, and paint their skins, don't tell me that you're poor. Don't tell me you're having a hard time eking out an existence. If you can waste your money on useless items, don't come to me and cry, "Pastor, can you give me a drink of water?" I'll tell you to go get a job, and then you can have your own water. That chant to the sound of the viol, invented themselves instruments of music of David, that drink wine in bowls, not just a glass. These guys were chugging it down. And you anoint yourself with the chief ointments. Men, beloved, they had the choicest perfumes that came from the ancient East. Are you ready? But they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. How many church members right now grieve for the state of Christ's churches in America? Do you know that the mainline denominations have seen the greatest exodus from their church roles? Do you know today that in the United States, the younger generations are not flocking to Christ, they're flocking to the occult, witchcraft, and Satanism? Not all that shines is gold. Notice how verse 1 and verse 6 kind of go together. In verse 1, they are accused of being at ease. In verse 6, they are accused of having no compassion for the state of those of God's people. They are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. All right, ready? Point number 1. What does the word ease mean? In Hebrew, it comes from a word that means the doldrums. It means to be full of inertia, which means there's no movement, a stupor, no response, to be inactive, no action. It means to have lack of emotions. Now look at verse 6. That's an emotion that's being addressed. And they have none for the state of Israel and the impending Assyrian invasion. Lack of emotion and feeling. Think of the Nazis who were able to slaughter tens of thousands of people during the daytime and then go home and have schnitzel and french fries and play oompa music with their kids playing together and all the cronies out of uniform sucking down a German bratwurst, grease running down, while off in the distance a chimney was blowing human skin, ashes coming out of a chimney. How can you do that? How can you wholesale kill a person, watch them gag on Zyklon B in those gas chambers, watch them choke to death, take out their stiff bodies, have another Jew who's soon to die, maybe tomorrow, haul them off to the ovens, burn the body, get all the material, and then pile it, and then bury it, and then watch the ashes. Some of the German villagers, they thought it was snow. They lied. They knew what was going on. They knew what was actually going on. Doldrums. You got a map. You got the equator. Warm air rises. Do you know that 5 degrees either side of that equator, warm air rises and begins to go back to the pole? 5 degrees north and 5 degrees south of the equator, there is no wind. We call it the doldrums. And those ancient mariners who were on ships with the mask and stuff, when they came across that region, they would have to get the sailors, get their little boats, tie them together, and the men had to stroke and roll and move that mighty ship back north of that 5-degree line to catch wind for the sails. Check it out. Find you a map, and the area north and south of the equator is called the doldrums. Nothing moves. No wind at all. What is God saying? Woe. Woe. Joseph Stalin had no care, and he didn't lose an ounce of sleep when he killed millions of Russian peasants on a famine that he created. Did you know that? The spread of Islam in the 7th century, without any mercy or any compassion, listen to this, within 100 years after Muhammad's death, Egypt and all of North Africa to Morocco, that was once Christian, was gone. It's now Muslim. All of the Middle East went from being Christian to Muslim. Iran, Iraq, ancient Christianity, and that part of the world, way back to the first and second century, gone. Turkey, modern-day Turkey, was once the bastion of Christianity, seven churches of Asia. That's Turkey, gone. The Muslims conquered Greece. On several occasions, they were pounding on the door to Vienna in Austria. And it was a Polish king with his little mercenary soldiers who stopped the Muslims in the 1600s from conquering East Europe and then moving into West Europe. You would have been Muslim today. And then in the 9th century, the Muslims crossed over into Spain and were now into southern France. And it was Charlemagne, Charles the Great, Charles the Hammer, who took his soldiers and stopped the invasion of Islam. Islam came in from the west, Islam came in from the east, knocking on Vienna and aiming for Paris. Did you know that? Did you know that? That's how close you came to being a Muslim. And you women wearing a burqa. Christian Europe rose and shed a lot of blood. But Islam has no mercy in killing people. The word woe. In Hebrew, the word woe, and forgive me for my theater. Alas, alas, alas. That's what the Hebrew word translated here, woe. It's a term of desperation. We've come to the end of the line, and God's hammer is about to fall. And as I shared with the congregation, God never judges arbitrarily. God doesn't judge anything because he's having a bad day. After long warning, after long forbearance, after long patience, after sending his servants, like these prophets, every one of these blue lines represents the lifespan of one of your prophets in the Old Testament, in conjunction with the reign of the kings, and in conjunction with the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. This is a beautiful chart, because when you read these prophets, sometimes you say, well, what time frame are we talking about? This chart goes ahead and shows you the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes, and their respective prophets, when they lived and when they preached. And then these blue lines shows the lifespan of that particular prophet during his particular ministry. God never judged willy-nilly. Woe to them that are at ease. We can say today, woe to them who are at ease in America's churches. And what does that word ease mean? Totally indifferent, no feeling. Take a pin, no feeling, not even an ouch. They're in a stupor. They're just going through the motions of churchianity. Coming to church, doing the rituals, doing the ceremonies, standing when you got to stand, sit when you got to sit, kneel when you got to kneel. They go through all of this motion, and God looks upon it, and it's a revulsion to his stomach. What did he say in that 21 verse in the last chapter? I hate, I despise your feast days. And God was the one that ordained those 7 feast days. The very thing that he ordained for them to perform year after year, he now tells them, what you're doing and how you approach me, I hate it. I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in the solemn assembly. That has reference to the altar of incense, where a special formula of certain spices were put together, and they would sprinkle it on those hot coals, and it would rise up in a perfume, a gorgeous smell, before the Ark of the Covenant that represented the people's prayers going up to heaven. And God says, I won't even bother to take a sniff from that altar. You've been around the block. You know what actually goes on in churches. Everybody comparing each other by themselves. Everybody checking each other out on the three-piece suit or the bonnet or whatever. The biggest offering. The guys behind the pulpit putting on a show versus teaching and loving and building up people. You've been there. I've been there. What is God's assessment? Woe. Woe to them who have checked out. Hold your place here. Let me give you another example. Look at Isaiah 55. This is a beautiful call unto salvation. Isaiah 55. I've actually preached this years ago. This is the same Hebrew word translated woe in Amos. Are you ready? Look at Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho! 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 Everyone that thirsted, come ye to the waters. Oh, beloved, if the sinner is truly made thirsty by God's Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit will lead them to the well of salvation. He that has no money, come ye, buy, eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. That is an Old Testament picture of salvation which is rich and free and full. Notice Isaiah's invitation to the people of his day. Ho! Trying to grab their undivided attention because they're in a stupor. They're walking around like spiritual zombies. Hey! Ho! Come! Come to the table of salvation. Come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Come with this food and drink. And you don't need money. No silver, no gold, no platinum bars, no bitcoins. You come to the fountain of life. Come to the table full of God's dainties. Partake of Christ by faith. Eat of Him. Drink of Him in that sense. And live. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? That talks about man-made religion that is so empty, beloved, there's nothing to look at the end of the tunnel. And your labors for that which satisfies not. Beloved, man-made religion will never satisfy the soul. Only Christ can satisfy the soul. Only Christ can satisfy the hunger. Only Christ can quench that thirst that God the Holy Spirit puts in that person when He regenerates them and He quickens them and He begins to call and draw them unto Himself. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Look at verse 3. Notice the invitation, the free offer of the gospel. Incline your ear. Come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. I have preached that passage many years ago in different venues, in different locations, in my travels when I was in the military, and I was given a pulpit. Ho! Those of you who are thirsty, those of you who are truly hungering for Christ, those who have the Holy Spirit now working upon you in grace and mercy and in love and compassion, come to God's table. Eat of that table. No money, no checks, no silver and gold. Just come as you are and partake of Christ and live. The same word in Amos 6 is that first word, ho. Ho. We'll turn to Matthew 23. I apologize for Rusty. That's his cue. He wants to go outside. But he's on the bottom of my priority list right now. So I apologize. Many years ago, when we had more people here coming, I was confronted by some of the church because they didn't like some of the topics and some of the subject matters that I was pressing upon their conscience. And one individual thought that they were going to checkmate me by saying, Pastor Bob, can't you just simply preach from the Gospels, preach about Jesus, as somehow Jesus is not confrontational? He didn't say things that upset the people. You think they crucified him because they fell in love with him? What do you do at Matthew chapter 23? Are you ready? Verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in. That was a slap by Jesus across the face of the Levitical priest, the high priest, and all of his cronies. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widow houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Notice, the religious leaders were exploiting the fatherless and the widow, raising their rent, foreclosing on their little huts that they were living in, forcing them out in the streets. And then the same bozo would go out on the city corner in his robes and his phylacteries and all of this stuff hanging off of him, and he would raise his hands and pray to Jehovah. You just got done throwing this woman out to the street. You just got done jacking up the rent on purpose to get rid of her. And then you got the gall, you got the tenacity to come before the God who is holy and righteous, who sees right through your hypocritical two-faced heart, and then lift your hands and say, "Sweet Jesus, I love you." It don't work that way, beloved. Ye shall receive the greater damnation. I was told, preach on Jesus, and you're going to cover material that won't get me upset. What if I preach Matthew 23? I would come back to that person and say, "I gave you Jesus. I gave you Jesus in the raw." Keep reading. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him a twofold child of hell than yourselves. Christians don't realize that the Pharisees had a very extensive evangelistic program. What did Jesus say? What did he say? Not me, the text. You go abroad to make another one of you. And when you do that, you've made that person a twofold child of hell. Read on. Woe unto you, blind guides, which say, "Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for what is greater, the gold or the temple, that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it's nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon the altar, he's guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things therein. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and him that dwelleth therein." Verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. They were so fastidious, they would tithe off of their spice rack. And have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, faith. And notice what Jesus says. These ought you to have done, meaning the three things, and not to leave the other undone. Jesus says, fine. Do 10% in your spice rack. But don't forget the more weightier matters. Judgment, mercy, and faith. You think most churches in America today focusing on what's in the, what type of check or what type of cash is in the basket? What about judgment, mercy, and faith in the congregation? What about judgment, mercy, and faith in Christian homes? What about judgment, mercy, and faith on the workplace where Christians can be found? What about judgment, mercy, and faith when Christians exercise that to their lost neighbors that live next to them? Wow. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter. That's talking about human religion, where everybody cleans the outside of themselves. Dress fine, dress good, good image, good face, right? But within are full of extortion and excess. Beloved, go to any cemetery today. I was told by my wife, Topeka has three lovely cemeteries, to its credit. And you go to the, oh man, oh day, go there on Memorial Day. Oh, go there on Veterans Day, and all the pretty flags. It's pretty. Manicured grass, trees, hedges, beautiful. Tombstones glistening. Everybody all decked out. We're going to go visit Grandma and Grandpa. We're going to go visit Mom or Dad, whatever. Flowers. But just dig a little deep, and you're going to find corruption, a stench, decomposition. That's what God sees in many churches. Congregation comes in, everything looks good, stained glass windows, the great pipe organ, the piano. Man, we got the choir in their robes. Man, all day, this is a classy joint. And when God the Holy Spirit comes and he looks with his x-ray vision, all he sees is a congregation of corpses. That's what Jesus said about the Pharisees. And these were the same people that Jesus is speaking to, that in a few short hours, they're going to call for his blood, rush him off to Pilate and say, crucify him. Get rid of him. Shut his mouth. Close those lips. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, those manicured cemeteries, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. Beloved, I'm not making things up. I'm just simply giving you what Jesus said. I'm not quoting from any other author. It's plain. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchre of the righteous. They go to the cemetery and they garnish the tombs of their ancestors who killed God's servants back yonder. You see the fallacy of religion? You see the emptiness of man-made religion that has no connection to Christ, no connection to the Word, has nothing to do with God the Holy Spirit. Everything is run and motivated by human flesh, greed, arrogance, and selfishness. God is not in the center. Man is the center, and they put God in the bleachers to be nothing more but a spectator from Sunday to Sunday. Beloved, by God's grace, I hope to God I never allow that to happen here. Maybe that's one reason why it was so small. I will not put up with those antics because it's deadly and damning. What about Micah? Go to the Old Testament book of Micah. I share this. I'm pretty sure my wife knows the exact thing I'm going to say. But many, many years ago when I was in the Air Force, and when I was like, 19, 20, 21, you get all this zeal for Jesus, and sometimes you go a little overboard in your faith. I was guilty of being, overboard, the Bible thumper, whatever. And one day someone in the dining hall said, Spagnuolo, you're full of cracks. You're all cracked up with that Bible. And I said, light shines through cracks. Well, again, my zeal. Look at Micah chapter 2. Look at verses 1 to 3. Woe to them that devise iniquity. Man, oh, they just think of congressmen and senators. Supreme Court presidents, vice presidents. CEOs of a corporation. A pastor. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. Notice, they don't even fall asleep until in their mind, the people to whom Micah is describing, they don't even go into a deep sleep until they contrive what they're going to do the next day to somebody else. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. Think of people who have a certain degree of authority and power in their hand, and then they use it to exploit people, take advantage of people, step on people, go up the corporate line by stepping on as many people as you can, even if it means to ruin their character and reputation when there's nothing there to ruin. and they covet fields and take them by violence. Brother Jim, you work out there in the, all kinds of fields, plus your own little garden. Think of someone just coming in and just taking over all that land without you having any kind of say-so. And houses, and take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. They ruin an entire family. Beloved, just look at the scriptures, my dear friends. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against the family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not recover your necks, neither shall you go haughty, for this time is evil. Why is God pointing this out? I thought God was only concerned about saving souls. He is. But he's also concerned how man treats other men. My word, the Ten Commandments. The first three commandments, first four, excuse me, is our relationship to God. Man to God. The rest of those commandments is man to man. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's Lamborghini, his Tesla, or his beat-up lawnmower. You're not to cover, let alone his wife. God is concerned for both. How we relate to God and how we relate to our fellow man. And especially Christian to Christian. My word. So look at this. Woe to them that devise iniquity, that work evil upon their beds. They lose sleep devising some plot, some plan to undo maybe a person or a business or maybe a family. When the morning light comes, notice my Bible says they practice it. They put it into play because it's in the power of their hands. They're able to do it. Maybe they got enough clout, enough network, or enough money to make it happen, to make that evil plan happen. They covet other people's fields by violence. They take their houses away from them. And they oppress a man to the point of even dabbling in his own heritage. And what does God say? Okay. Behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which you shall not remove your necks, neither shall you go haughty, for this time is evil. What does he mean about the neck? Well, when the Assyrians came in and when they conquered a people, they would put them in something where you had two pieces of wood, but then there was a half a circle where you could put a head through it, okay? And they would have one where they would close it, and they would have another prisoner. So you had two people that were locked together in chains, but their heads was in this contraption where they could not move, and they would be paraded in the capital city there called Nineveh for all the people to cheer, because this is my king's conquest. That's what he means. You're not going to be able to move your necks. You're going to be in those stocks because you treat people like trash. Like trash. Look at Habakkuk chapter 2. The Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is to be established. That's why we're looking at more than one verse. I want you to see where I get my information. Chapter 2, look at verses 12, 15, and 19. Habakkuk 2, verse 12. Woe to them that build a tower with blood and establish a city by iniquity. Look at verse 15. Woe unto them that give his neighbor drink, that putteth the bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Remember Genesis chapter 9? Ham, Noah's third son, after daddy builds himself a vineyard, Noah gets drunk. Ham walks in, sees his father drunk, on the floor, naked. Runs to his brothers and makes light of it. the other two sons take a blanket and walk backwards, not to even gaze upon the nakedness of their father in his drunken stupor, and they cover him. Look at that verse, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Look at verse 19. Woe unto them that say to a piece of wood, think of idolatry, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Notice the contrast. In verse 19, you have the evil of pagan idolatry. Whether you're talking to a rock, whether you're talking to a plaster of Paris statue with all the funny painting on it, whether you're talking to an icon, whether you're talking to a tree, whether you're talking to the stars, sun, moon, and stars, compared to whom? But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Notice these woes. Woe to a man who builds a city based on bloodshed. Woe to the individual who will cause his neighbor to get so drunk you can spy out his nakedness and his shame. And then woe to those who talk. They talk to a statue in hopes that the statue may speak to them. Did you catch that? Woe to them that say to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. I'm ex-Catholic. I know how it is to pray on beads, burn candles, kiss the feet of statues, go to confession and spill my guts to another man who needs to have his sins forgiven. Been there, done that. And all the time, it was nothing but a sham. Revelation chapter 8. I'm not going to make no reference to Hal Lindsey here this morning. All right? His book has done more to destroy the scriptures besides the Scofield reference notes. Revelation chapter 8, look at verses 10 to 13. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of that star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so that the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for the third part of it, and the light likewise. And behold, I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Have you now felt the concept whenever God tells a congregation or whenever God tells a people, woe? Let's conclude by going back to Amos 6. I shared this illustration with the church, and I'll share it with you in light of Amos 6 as we finally conclude. During the month of December, we know that the world goes crazy with Santa Claus and elves and sleigh bells and jingle jangle. And everywhere you go, you're going to see a manger scene. You see all these homes with the manger scene. And they got the little baby Jesus there in his little crib. Now listen carefully. Everybody loves baby Jesus. He's harmless. He's dependent upon his mother's breast for milk. What can he do to me? He's not intimidating. Cuddly baby, cooing, moving around. And then 30 days later, we just simply take him and we shove him in the attic. There's Jesus. Out of sight, out of mind. Oh, November comes. We got to dig out Jesus. So they dig out baby Jesus, and they put him in the little crib. Harmless, cute, cuddly. In that state, you were no threat to me. And then what do? 30 days later, pick him up, put him in the attic till next year. Beloved, that's how Christians treat Jesus all the time, let alone Christmas. Jesus is not something that we take out of a toy box and then we play with him and he amuses us for a brief season. And then when we're bored with life and bored with him, we put him back in the toy box and we close the lid. And then off we go and do whatever we want to do. It is high time that God's people, God's professed people, come to realize that being a Christian is not something we do just on a Sunday or during a Wednesday evening prayer time. Christianity is a lifestyle. As I shared in the previous hour, Christianity is likened to a soldier clad in armor to go to war. Not make peace, war. War by preaching truth and having that truth penetrate the souls and hearts of men and forcing them to bow to Jesus and to embrace him as their all in all. We are also told that the Christian is in a wrestling match, a boxing match, and is in a running race to the finish line, to that celestial city that John Bunyan so beautifully portrays in Pilgrim's Progress. All of those pictures, all of those images do not show a Christianity that sits like these guys. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. I made my profession. I've walked the aisle. I've raised my hand. I got baptized. I got catechized. I've done the four spiritual laws. I've gone through all the ceremonies and all the rituals. Now I just sit back and wait for sweet Jesus to take me home. If that's your brand of Christianity, you're in the wrong ark. Beloved, you're on thin ice. I say that out of love because you're special, because you're still created with the image of God upon your face. And because we preach this way, those who claim to be Christians will not hang around. They can't hang around because the light is too bright and the saltiness of the pulpit is simply too salty for their taste. And so they'll go somewhere else and they'll find someone to tickle those ears and make them feel happy clappy about themselves. And they go home with the wrath of God still upon their shoulders. Look at that verse 4. That lie upon beds of ivory, stretch themselves upon their couches. They eat lamb out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stalls. That chant to the sound of vials and invent themselves music of instruments of music like David. They drink wine in bowls, not just a little, you know, a little glass for a toast. They anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Beloved, does it bother you to see the state of many of our churches in America? Does it really bother you? And I'm not advocating that you take up this holy cause to go in all these churches and thump in their face. But do you grieve over it? Maybe do we grieve enough where we can at least pray about the situation? If you're too timid, or you don't believe God's given you a special call to speak clearly and plainly, that's no disrespect to you. But if you're not wired that way, fine. But you can at least pray. You got a mouth. You know how to use it at the Mickey D's outside box to make your order of food. Well, take that same mouth and then lift hands of holiness to God and pray for God to send a revival, to move in the hearts of pastors, for them to be faithful to their calling and not just to get a paycheck on Monday morning. Does it bother you, the state of the affairs of our country, just as a people? Beloved, we've come a long way from departing from God, and yet we want God's blessing. All the politicians, oh, may God bless America. How can he bless us when we're murdering babies left and right? The blood flows in our streets before the eyes of God. How? And when people can clap with the pride parade and men and women dancing down the street without no clothes, hey, freedom. We can at least pray. If you're timid or afraid to confront the enemy, I'm not going to order that, no way. But I am pleading with you in your daily devotions, in your daily Bible readings that you do as a person or as a couple, in your home, privacy of your home, storm the gates of heaven with intercessory prayer for people that you love and you know that are not saved. You can't save them, but God can. You can at least pray for them. Pray for your nation. Pray for your leaders. We're told in 2 Timothy to pray for the king. And at that time, Nero was on the throne about to kill Christians. And Peter says, oh, pray for the devil. Pray for him. He's out to lunch, yes, but pray for him. And then pray for one another. Well, we'll stop here. And in August, what I like to do is challenge us all with two studies. We'll do Sunday school and then the morning hour. We're going to look at how do I take the sovereignty of God. If God is sovereign in all things, and yet I'm commanded to know him, how do we reconcile? How do we make that fit? And then the other one, I'm going to give you a lesson on hermeneutics. I got a book in my library. It's this thick, just on the subject of hermeneutics. That's what you would study if you went to Bible college. Massive book. I get lost reading it. But it's the science of how to interpret. When it says the sun was darkened, the moon turned to blood, and the stars from heaven fell, is that to be taken literally? Or is there another way to look at that based on how that same expression is used in Scripture? That's what I like to show you. All right? See if you're up to it. If you need a pad, if you need a little pad to take notes starting next month, let me know. I just pass them out if people want to take notes, because I want you to take notes, go home, and then put me under the microscope of God's Word. But I'll do my best to share something with you to give you a better edge on how to approach your Bible in study. Gracious Father, once again, we come before your divine presence to thank you and praise you for this beautiful day that you've granted. Father, we do pray for your safety during this upcoming heat wave, the possibility of heat stroke, people passing out, especially those who are forced to work outside. So, Father, we pray for your hand. I pray for everyone who was here this morning, that, Lord, that you would draw them closer to you, not to a man, not to an institution, but, Lord, you would draw them closer to you, because it is you who saves us and not ourselves. Grant traveling mercies as well as those who must travel back home, even in the heat. The car would run well. There'd be no breakdown or overheating. And, Father, we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. What I'd like to do, once we get settled here, if you want to chit-chat, go to our local Dairy Queen, and I want to have everyone to have lunch, and so you can go home without having an empty tummy. And the pastors I've sat under years ago, that's what they instilled. Yes.
Did my husband give you all a visitor's card so we get some information?
No. I don't think I did, so I need my... That's my secretary. Mm. So if anything goes wrong, it's legal, because I got her.
That's a nice cat, looking cat.
That's my Marvin, yep.
It's got a different... looking face.
Marvin?
He's a sweet. We got another one, but she's hiding behind the headpost because of...
Marvin!
Yeah, I take him outside.
Belly aching because he wants to go play. It's hot.